Well, next we have on the schedule a discourse by Brother Ron Miller. And for that discourse, there's handouts. So if you don't have a handout, let us know. Brother James will deliver one to you. And we're going to open the hour with the singing of hymn number 13, First and Last. Hymn number 13, First and Last. Privileged to have Brother Ron Miller the service this hour, and he has selected the topic, The Battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. May the Lord bless you.
This is my water down here. Thank you. Let's have some of this right now. Well, welcome, brother. We bring you the Well, there's a group of people that I love very much, and I bring you their love, and that is the Salem Ecclesia. Does everyone know the Salem Ecclesia? Yeah. They all bring their love, and they all bring their special love, too, so we appreciate that very much. For those online, I think, Brother Peter, you've posted the handout online at the North Seattle Bible Students website. Though there's much going on in the world order today, or some would say the world disorder, regarding the catastrophic changes now becoming apparent, as followers of the Lord, we make best use of our consecrated time by looking instead at our own faithful walk each and every day, as though our life depended on it, because it does. And even more important than the scenes of prophecy unfolding in our day are the scenes within the hearts of the dear followers of the Lamb. We are engaged as soldiers in a quite different battle, a different warfare. We are engaged in the Lord's daily battle on our behalf. And though the part we play is absolutely crucial to victory, it is also a very minor part in the whole picture, for the battle is the Lord's, not ours. So we're going to take a look. We're going to start out by taking a look at three examples instructive of trusting the Lord in this battle, with the hopes of applying these lessons to our battles incident to following in the footprints of Christ. Then we're going to consider what the Word tells us about battle and war and how we are soldiers in that conflict, what that means, who's making the battlefield or war room decisions, and who is the enemy. I know probably most if not all of you already know the answers to questions that may already be arising in your minds, but a fresh look is always helpful, especially when we consider that we're on this side of the veil, which means we're not done battling. So, part one, you'll see from your notes, is taking up the God's instruction to Moses and from there to the children of Israel. The book of Deuteronomy is the message God gave Moses to command unto all Israel. And if you look at Deuteronomy 1:1, when we get to, and that's where it says that, and then you follow down the chapters to chapter 20. And chapter 20, we hear Moses telling about how the Israelites were to prepare for battle, what they needed to be aware of as they prepared to learn to build on the trust already experienced. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1 says, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more numerous than thou, be not afraid of them." Why? "For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." So let's get the proper perspective in this, just what this means. Consider what the power of any earthly king, the most powerful kings on earth that have ever been. Let's get the perspective. But let's get the perspective, say, from outer space. Maybe near the moon somewhere. Or maybe outside the solar system. Just a speck. Just a speck. Moses was to, in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 20, say unto them, unto the Israelites, "Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not and do not tremble. Neither be ye terrified because of them." And in verse 4, why? "For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you, to fight for you against your enemies, and to save you." You know, the original manuscript doesn't have punctuation, does it? But I think an exclamation point would be really good here. So what we have is a labor force that was now on their way to Jerusalem, the mighty nation of brickmakers. And they were to trust God in battle. Seeing this from the correct standpoint, that not only the victory would be a miracle of God's grace, but as well were all preparations a miracle to train and to prepare this potential but yet lagging force. And some centuries later, David put it this way in Psalm 144:1, a psalm of David, "Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to battle, to fight." The fantastic miracles of God's already bestowed grace in delivering the Jewish slaves from the mighty hosts of Pharaoh and again through the wilderness and its harshness would now be Moses and all Israel's lion and bear to prepare them against whatever foes they would next face. They were ready because the level of trust, divine trust, they'd learned, at least Moses and Joshua, their leaders. Further summation of this divine intervention to the faithful we find simply stated in Exodus 14:14. "The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." There it is. Also a peace of heart and of mind that takes worry and fear and uncertainty away from the faithful. Next, we'd like to look at David at Goliath. If we look at the youthful David, whose early years, we know, were spent largely as a keeper of his father's sheep, we find his tending and caring for the sheep was critical to his later experiences because these were times when the Lord was giving him lessons unseen by others. These were personal and monumental in building upon the faith of the young David, building a trust, reliance, and a courage, all established by the instruction of the Lord and by his providence and his hand in his life. So when he arrives on the scene where Goliath was presenting as a threat to his brother and the Israelites, the connection in David's mind was that same trust in the overruling providence of God. So we pick up the story in 1 Samuel 17 It's verses 33 through 50. We're not going to read all those. Starting with verse 34, "And David said unto Saul, Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing that he hath defied the armies of the living God." It wasn't about Israel. It was about God. The right perspective. David said, moreover, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistines." Personally, he trusted in the Lord. "And he took his staff in his hand, and he chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine." Verse 43, "And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou shouldst come to me with a staff, with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with a sword or the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So, the obvious lesson is not about stones and slings, nor about lions and bears, nor about Goliath. The lesson is about trusting God, having faith enough to believe that our efforts will be significantly enhanced by God if we are on the right and in harmony with the will of God concerning us. But here is a great takeaway. Though the victory requires the Lord's help, it does not necessitate our involvement. Ooh, that's peculiar. Because if we choose to be in line with the Lord, desiring to do his good pleasure, then we should act our part, certain of his help, certain of his outcome, not ours. We are told we must be overcomers in order to receive the future reward of the faithful. Indeed, we should. Yet we are instructed that to obey is better than sacrifice. Recall in the book of Revelation, the texts in your handouts, Revelation 2:17 and 26 and 3:5, 12 and 21. What do they all say? To him that overcometh. This appears to show our part is paramount to salvation. But this is the point where caution must reign, because too much emphasis on what our little piece is will certainly bring either daily discouragements from our lack or poisoning of the character with the pepper-hot spice of pride. Look what I've done. Though we strive for perfection, the attainment is assuredly only by the larger part that the Lord plays through his agencies. Hebrews 13:21. Make you perfect. Who does that? Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Working in you. Who's working in us? Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ. Oh, not by myself. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It isn't simply acquiescence, though, that gains us the well done. Oh, no. This way requires walking most meticulously in the footsteps of Jesus. It requires changing our goals, changing our aims, and our daily thinking habits. The apostle concludes, our success will be only in the strength that comes from the Lord. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And that the apostle himself was unable to find his own path to perfection He himself indicates in Romans 7, 24 and 25, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" Well, I think he knows. He's more querying us. "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Professing that he falls to his knees and before God on behalf of the brethren for the very purpose that God would grant strength to what he calls the inward man, that is the heart, evidently because the need is always so great there. He writes them and us to confess the words of his burden for us, thus, Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you because we need his help. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that ye may be strengthened, because you're too weak on your own, not by our own force of will, but power through his Spirit. Where? Where? In the inward man. In the inward man. So David didn't rely on his own strength to fight the giant. He found the Lord's strength when he slew the lion. He found it again when he slew the bear. And the appropriate lesson was not that David had somehow gained these victories through chance, not because he was so strong or so wise, but because the Lord granting to him the exact help he needed at the appropriate time. Goliath, that meeting was the appropriate time, circumstance. Psalm 27, verse 1, a psalm of David. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" The battle we are in is indeed a nonstop kind of war. Not of the flesh, but something different. 2 Corinthians 10:3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Where and what is our war? James 4:1. "For whence cometh wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" 1 Peter 2:11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." James 4:2. "Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not." We're not looking at the right place. We're going to lose the battle because the battle is the Lord's, and we're trying to do it alone. Luke 3:14, "And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man." Well, that's not our war. Have you seen those young conscripts in military training? They're out of shape when they go in. Their life's perhaps in a turmoil. And then in a matter of a few weeks' time and constant boot camp drilling, fit and pumped up and confident. Yes. Now consider our soldier picture here in the Scriptures. This is not about calisthenics. It's not about pre-dawn drills on the fields and in the yards of the Army base. Our illustration is about learning to be separated from self-will and redeem the time, and discipline ourselves to find our strength in him, in his word. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me." Our third theme is Jehoshaphat. Centuries out of coming out of Egypt, and more than 100 years and 5 kings after King David, came this incident in the reign of King Jehoshaphat. And it's in 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 37. We won't read them all. And we'll start. "It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and others besides the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Verse 3, and Jehoshaphat, in verse 6, said, O Lord, God of our fathers. I appreciate this. Here this overwhelming army is coming against them. So Jehoshaphat doesn't say, all right, let's build up those walls. Let's put out the fire pits. Let's get our catapults ready. Sharpen your spears and your swords. We're going to fight this army till we die. We're going to fight them tooth and nail. And yeah, we're going to just take them out, you know, 10 to 1. We're going to do this, and I'm going to be your king, and I'm going to lead you. That's not what he says. Not what he says. That's what a worldly king would do, but that's not what Jehoshaphat does. He goes to the Lord. He assembles all the congregation there before the temple in Jerusalem. And they're all seated. And he goes to the Lord. He says, God of our fathers, art thou not the God in heaven? Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before the people Israel and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friends, forever? And I'll let you read verses 8 through 12 on your own. In verse 13, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones and their wives and their children. And that gets me every time. They were desperate. And we need to be desperate when the battle is against us, knowing that only by giving the battle to the Lord will we have an inkling of a chance. Never think the victory is won, nor once at ease sit down. Thine arduous task will not be done till thou hast gained thy crown. Then upon Jehaziel, okay, so nobody has an answer. He's prayed. The king has prayed. Everyone's seated. No one has an answer. All of a sudden, one pops up. One pops up, Jehaziel. He's a Levite, the son of Asaph. And in him came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, hearken ye, all Judah. I mean, can you get this point, how overwhelming that is? Have you been in prayer on your knees and didn't know what to do? And all of a sudden, the Lord relieves your burden, sends you a little angel, or gives you a little extra understanding of a promise, and all of a sudden, everything becomes clear. And the peace of God will fill your heart and your mind. I thought I learned never to use size 9 font when I start tearing up because I can't read my talk then. There I go again. And he said, hearken ye all Judah and the inhabitants in Jerusalem. This is what Jehaziel is saying, the message of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord filling him. And thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by the reason of this great multitude. Why not? For the battle is not yours, but God's. When we place ourselves in the battle picture, what are we really thinking? We are looking to be led. Psalm 25:4, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. We are willing to no longer do our will, but the Lord's. Which, by the way, takes a humble heart. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You know what that's called? A promise exceedingly great and precious. The Christian isn't looking to battle with this world's weapons because that's not our battle. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. The war is a constant looking inward, a heavenly-facing reflection. The war is a constant looking inward, a heavenly-facing reflection. Psalm 26:2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. And the help doesn't come in bullets and hand-to-hand combat or nuclear weapons, but our help comes from the Lord in an entirely different form. Luke 4:10. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee. The help we have is not this world's arsenals. Recall this episode of divine intervention in 1 Samuel 7, verses 10 through 12. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. It means this was a natural occurrence of a miracle working on their behalf. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "And hitherto, what? Has the Lord helped?" Thanks, Sister Rosalie. Has the Lord helped us? And don't we see the Lord continuing to give us reason to do likewise in our lives? Haven't we all said, Brother Russ, haven't you said this? Hitherto hath the Lord helped me. Yes. 1 Samuel 23, verse 2 and 4. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go?" Well, that's the right attitude. He inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go? What's the Lord's will for me? Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go." God should be given the orders. We are simply taking His orders in obedience and compliance to hear and to do, becoming His weapons of love. Appreciated Brother David's welcome address and the emphasis in the scriptures about working in that love. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same shall bring forth fruit. For you can do it all by yourself." No, it's not what it says. "Without me, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing." You know why God uses the humble? Because they know that. Psalm 37:7 says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him." Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. And who gives us the victories? 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians 4:7, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." Think about that. Have you ever considered that it is God that is guarding your heart by setting up guardians of peace right there, right there? It's in your heart, so feel it. Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that seek after Him." Somehow we get confused when thinking the Lord is disappointed by our failures, as though He wanted us to be perfect. We see these as almost overwhelming us sometimes. We wonder if we will live so long as to prove our faithfulness to the Lord once and for all, or if we will always be a disappointment. There is one very, very important lesson to learn from young David, King Jehoshaphat, and from Moses retelling God's message, that the battle is to be fought, but the victory is the Lord's. The battlefield is our hearts, and the war is within. How grateful to know that we will have abundant help in every time of need. 1 Corinthians 15:57, remember? But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We will not be measured by how close to perfection we will get, but in the degree of our offering fulfilled, whether it's a truckload of gold or two little widow's mites. It's about keeping our hearts in line with His. The failure is in not trying or in thinking our efforts were somehow earn us salvation. Stop accounting your stuff and work on living love, for that is God's commandment and will concerning you. Yes, we talked about a sister that exuded love and didn't think about herself. And that's the lesson that we all want to get behind. Now recall the literal battle with carnal weapons in 2 Samuel 23:10. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave under the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. He expended everything, but it was the Lord's victory. And so should we. So now imagine how much more shall the Lord help those who follow His Son on the battlefield of the new mind over the fallen tendencies and over the world and adversary too. It is very, very imperative that we know what is the battle. 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Thus is a great and an internal battle. A judgment we impose upon ourselves is juxtaposed to the perfect pattern we see in Jesus. It is our part to see before we continually come to God, and that we have our eyes open to see and our ears to hear what His will is concerning us. And so only by patiently, constantly looking to what we should be following, may we hope to gain His victory on ourselves by this, in ourselves, in our battlefield, by His grace. As so indicated in Proverbs 16:32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. In Psalm 141:3, O Lord, set a guard at my mouth. Keep a watch over the door of my lips. Turns out that what we say may indicate what's going on in that battlefield of your heart. Proverbs 4:23, keep or guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Part two of our lesson. The second part of our lesson, we'd like to focus on the tools we've been granted to combat the flesh and the world and the adversary. In fact, we'd like to break it down to its finest tool, which we've already mentioned, love. It may surprise some of you to think of love as a tool or a weapon to wield against others, but especially against the onslaught of battles within our own hearts. Love is a peculiar thing to recall in giving the Lord our battle to fight and the victory to win. For one thing, the degree of its effectiveness is often hidden, even to us who endeavor to use it. Recall, this is one of those things which are designated as eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The Apostle Paul had a little battle going on himself. recall when he asked for the burden of his weakened eyesight to be removed, and the answer finally came that the grace given in restoring his former blindness was in accord with the Father's will concerning him. To this he relented, and the victory recognized as from the Lord. He most gladly relented, in fact, to God, and that repeatedly. He also thanked him and came to see that when he was weak, only then was he availing himself of the strength the Lord giveth. This victory has all to do with faith. But faith enough was not the end of the story, for it was clear that there was a trust issue too, which, having been found, led finally to an embracing of the Lord, or what we may call a character component, which sums up in that one single word, love. It may seem difficult to some to pinpoint just exactly the purpose of the Word of God for the reader who looks into it. There's a great deal of faith necessary in order to progress, and constancy is necessary, else the ground gained in the battle for the kind and the compassionate and caring mastery will soon be lost. Hebrews 10:38-39. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back. All those that are of them that draw back, raise your hand. Well, for those online, there weren't any that raised their hand. Yes, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but are of them that believe to the saving of our soul. Belief is necessary, but only when accompanied by a humble mind. A humble mind. 1 Peter 5:6, remember? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Why? He won't be able to exalt you in due time. That he may exalt you in due time. That means it's not enough to be humble at the beginning. It's not enough to be humble in the middle. You have to be humble all the way to the end. Merely looking into the Holy Word is not enough. The key is to be changed by the things therein, to be taught of God. Bona fide change. The only open door for that to happen begins with humility. We also want to make mention, does anybody know what a canteen is for? What's it for? It's for water. We've all said it. Okay, we all know what it is, right? So you take this little vessel and you go over to the water and you fill it up and you put it, and then you go on your little walk and get thirsty. I'm thirsty, so I'm gonna drink some water. Good segue. And you're refreshed. But what if you just stopped at taking that canteen and filling it? What good would it do? You would still be thirsty. So if we take our studies in the Scriptures, and we take our reprints, or we take our Bibles, and we study, what are we doing? We're filling our canteen. If we don't drink it, if we don't imbibe it, if we're not changed by it, if we're not refreshed by it, it's done us no good. We might as well join a cemetery. Yeah. Psalm 143:10. Teach me to do thy will. Teach me to do thy will. Help me to drink and become. For thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me to the land of uprightness. How often we've heard the story about the company that requires a college education to get in, and it has nothing to do. They don't care what the degree is. It could be PE. They just wanted you to have a college education. Why is that? Well, there are other reasons. But one of the reasons, the primary reasons, is because it demonstrates that you have finished something. It demonstrates that you have constancy, you have commitment, and you would make, therefore, a good employee. There's follow through. But with the Lord, it isn't merely reading through the Bible or taking all those courses necessary to a doctorate in divinity, nor how often we read through our volumes of studies in the Scriptures. What is important is that we are changed by the Word of God in our hearts and in our actions and in our lives, and how we begin to react to different stress and other needs, stressors and other needs. It's important that we put on Christ daily, moment by moment, turning what we once were into something new, a new creation predicated on the Lord building love within our disarmed hearts. Then by Him, made strong in His kind of strength of character. The change within is our greatest battle. It is the Lord's battle because He is instructing us with the weapon of faith, the right character, the right humbleness, the correct kindness, and the best changes to show forth His love in real life. This is to go from page to real. And it takes shape based on what we've allowed the Lord to do in us. The battle is within, and we've agreed to the Christian conscription of consecration to completion. The Christian conscription, yeah, we'll join. We'll join His army, yeah, of consecration unto death to completion, unto death. We are the volunteers that heard the Lord's victory of faith, and then we wanted to join up too, preferring to follow for the rest of our lives, not counting them dear, so that we may abide in Him and become more and more like Him every single day. We are now in training while we are in the real battle at the same time. All of us here have given our lives to the Lord, have been more or less equipped with fairness and justice and righteousness in the ways we should think and behave. What's more, each of us should know more, not less, of the love of God, and know that the victory that overcometh that which proceedeth is that which proceedeth from our faith in His love for us right now, and that which will soon be evident for all. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So our greatest weapon against evil and all the fallen propensities of selfishness is not justice, at least not yet, but love. We can't read the hearts, not yet. We're going to skip a little bit because of time. The question keeps arising in our humble minds regarding how much this battle is ours to affect. How much of a part can we play in God's redesign of our willing hearts? Is it true, first of all, that we have a controlling interest, shall we say, in becoming changed to a diminishingly selfless heart? Or I should say diminishing selfish heart, an increasingly selfless heart, increasing loving heart. And that is exactly what the apostle is telling us when he admonishes us in Jude 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We have that vital part to play as good soldiers under Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. What part can we actually have a lasting effect on, and how? Simply this: apply every moment with a view to compare all routes in our walk every day, and walking the one most obviously in harmony with our Master. This will require us to see the way and trust that that way is straight. Ours is a way that removes receiving in favor of giving. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So our part is a minor part in the battle to faithfully transform, to be in the fight under the command of righteousness, the righteousness of God, the God who is love. But our part is the only part that will determine our eternal faithfulness, because God's part is sure. So even though our part is small, it is absolutely essential that we do it. Will we keep ourselves in the love of God? Our part is to keep his word. Keeping it implies he gave it to us to understand and become it. The missing piece will be, will we continue in it? Continue to be changed from what we were to what we are. Consider him, lest we forget that we must resist going to worldliness and pouring out our life in every way we can every day and still stay the course of faithfulness. Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 6. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving for sin. That's how we started. Remember, we're going to do this because we're going to take this subject up because we're all still on this side of the battle. We are to avoid the intoxicants of the world, the flesh, and the junkie we call Satan. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. He wants to feed you things that will be appealing to the worldly mind, things that will be fleshly things, things that will be to your demise. So our part is to resist and instead to be faithful, steadfast in the faith. Galatians 5, 15 through 26, starting verse 16. Walk in the Spirit that ye shall not, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Remember that? Showing that we're not to be trying to follow the letter of the law and thereby think that we're going to gain salvation. Our part is to walk in the way of the Spirit, not according to the flesh. This is our part, our little but very important part in the Lord's battle. The key is to look to becoming led of the Spirit. The apostle goes on to tell us more of our part in the Lord's battle when he says to us in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness, goodness, and faith and meekness and temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ, that's you and I, have crucified the flesh. That means we have allowed the Lord to bring us all those necessary cleansing experiences. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The if implies our having the ability to do a part in changing to what the Lord would have us to do. A good soldier would endure much that another citizen would not. 2 Timothy 2:3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 6, 11 through 18, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So, brethren, in conclusion, we have a minor part to play in the Lord's battle, but like the soldier whose job is merely to lock the gate of the city, our minor part is a very important one. It is the Lord's battle plan we are to follow, and we are to do our little but important part daily and moment by moment. We are to recall the word and use God's promises and precepts to gain the strength and the insight and the wisdom to know how and what to change into. And the change must be thorough, and we are to pray often. Prayer is the heart's sincere desire. Is your heart set on the Lord deeply, really and continually, every single day? When Moses retold the victory that came to his people because God was there to guide and overrule, and when David had proclaimed his victory was really the Lord's certain victory, and when Jehoshaphat learned that the battle was not his but God's, we have a clearer view of our littleness and the Lord's grandness. We have thus become giants compared to our former selves, giants of faith, of courage, of determination, and of moment-by-moment obedience. We also have a major part to play as his recruits, willing and acceptable through faith in Christ. Let us not forget the battle is on behalf of the Lord, as David declared to Goliath. The battle is destined to be our victory because we are called the children of God and have such, as such, receive the help to victory as declared the Lord through Moses. The battle is the Lord's because we are helpless without his coming to our aid in extraordinary and unforeseen ways as he did with King Jehoshaphat. So what should we do? It is set by certain heavenly principles. And we've listed seven of them. I think we spelled them all out in your handout. But we know there are more. So we have just a few minutes. We'll go through them. First one is John 15:21. But all these things will they do unto you for my sake, because they know not him that sent me. So live every day to glorify God. Live every day as a reflection of his grace working in you. The second one is 2 Corinthians 1:5. Because, by the way, I think your handout has the translations that I've, different translations that I'm using for each one of these. At least I hope it does. Because just as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So recognize our lessons from the Lord, and they are centered in learning just how truly compassionate he is, and then emulating it. The third one is John 14:24. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So if you love him, you do keep his words, which means you are very much in the know about his will. You could also see Deuteronomy 7:9. Number four, ye are my friends if ye do whatever I command you. Don't do what I wouldn't command you, but delight to do what I would have you. And the fifth one is Galatians 6:7-8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So do the things for the new mind. Don't be feeding the mind of the flesh. Don't do it. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Are we creeping back? Are we getting lazy? Losing our prayer path, our enthusiasm, our exuberance? What if you write to a brother a couple or even a few times and he doesn't write back? Write him again, or write someone else. Ask around and find out who is trialed and lonely? Or who can energize you more in this way? And the seventh thing, 1 Corinthians 8:9, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. We are all comforters in this way. Not browbeaters, not critics and bemoaners. Be wise and encouraging in humble ways. So, brethren, our part in the Lord's battle is to be holy in all manner of conversation, godliness. 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, Brother David, I think, quoted this, be ye holy, for I am holy. And you know, Brother David, that's my annual text this year. And I think we should all own that. It's not a private interpretation. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. By the way, eternity is not long enough to tell the Lord thank you enough. So may the Lord add his blessing. Keep you faithful.
Thank you, Brother Ron. That was a great start. I'd like to close with hymn number 183, Watchfulness. 183, Watchfulness.
Our gracious, all-wise, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for having called us into this holy way. We thank you, dear Father, for having put these wonderful words of life in this book, and that you have given us to share these things and to understand that you have given us this walk of faith that requires trusting in you. Dear Father, we pray that you would have the victory in our lives. We ask that you would enlighten us so we can see thy hand. And so we can glorify thee, and so we can emulate you, and so we can be loving just like you. Dear Father, help us to so gain that victory so we can continue to uplift one another and whoever that we might have the opportunity to. Now we ask these things. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.